Let's pray together. Father God, as we study these words together, help us to understand what it is that you have to say to us and help us to apply it in our lives, whatever it may cost us. Amen. A student at school came to me the other day and said to me, "So, sir, how does it feel to be teaching the last one in our family?" And I must have looked quite blank because he had to explain what he meant by that. Apparently, I'd taught three of his older brothers and sisters over the years. The first of those 10 years ago. I think it's okay that I'd forgotten. Now, I'd never have known. When he said it, I looked at him and thought, yeah, you do look like them. And you've got the same surname, which is a bit of a giveaway, I suppose. So, yeah, fair enough. But the thing was, he was nothing like them. He was nice and polite. He'd say hello in the corridor. He'd turn up to lessons on time, not smelling of smoke. He could speak in entire sentences without using four-letter words to fill in the gaps. He was not, in short, of the same character as the rest of his family. Now, I think that can be quite a good model for us as Christians today. Because we look the same as the people around us. We have the same kind of concerns. We have the same kinds of jobs, cars, homes, families, and so on. But in character, Jesus is saying, we should be utterly different and noticeably different. And the big idea here in the story today is that as disciples of Jesus, because that's who he's talking to in this passage, his disciples, as disciples, we must live lives that really stand out, that are true examples of what Christ is also like. Now, we've already seen in Luke that Christ is a remarkable person, not just the details of his birth and his baptism and his temptation, but he's shown that he is in a position to actually forgive sin. He can heal people of diseases. He stood up against the rulers of the day and showed their hypocrisy and their hard-heartedness. He has said to those who are comfortable, who are rich, who are happy, well, that's your lot. If that's what you're after, that's all you're going to get. But I'm bringing in something new, a new way of living. Our goal as disciples is to live that new kind of life that he's going to explain to us today, particularly about how we judge, how we show mercy, and how we love. But there's something we have to remember as we go through this. And it's simply this. This passage has nothing to say to those who are not Christians. It has nothing to say to those who are not Christians. This is spoken to us. Why? Because if you are not a Christian, if you are not born again, if you do not have a new heart and God's Spirit living in you, transforming you and changing you, you simply cannot live this way. There is nothing you can do to live that kind of life. It is extraordinary. I'm not saying this is easy for us. Of course it will take work. Of course we still like to sin. That's what we're like. But it is possible as God works with us. So let's get into the passage then. So he says, to those who hear, to those who are listening, to those who understand, to those who are on my wavelength here, to those who hear, I say, and there are no punches pulled here, are there? He says that we're going to be marked out by the way we treat those who treat us the worst. What are they? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Now, how might we have written that if it was up to us? We might have put something like, ignore those who hate us. rise above it when people curse you. Avoid the people who ill-treat you. And I think if you read certain self-help books and be the best person you can be type books, they say that sort of thing. If people are opposing you, rise above it. Focus on your goal. Step aside. Let them say what they want to, but just keep on going regardless. And from a worldly point of view, that's actually quite decent morals. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's just not nearly good enough. Let me invite you to do something now. Think about the last person who insulted you or mistreated you or slandered you or whatever. And think about how you responded to that person at the time. I'm not going to ask you to share with your neighbour anything. You're welcome to later if you want to. But how did you treat that person? Were you pleased at the time? You see, for me, it was a woman in my department who fairly publicly had a go at me about something, fairly petty it was. She was wrong about what she said. But she did it publicly in front of people who wouldn't have known it was wrong. What did I do? Well, I smiled. I let her finish her mad rantings, and then I walked away, thinking to myself, I've done good here. I've done what Jesus would have me do. I've risen above it. Unfortunately, I look at this, and I realise I've not done what Jesus would have me do at all. I didn't love her or bless her. I certainly didn't pray for her. But you see, this is actually quite extraordinary teaching. This is not the way the world sees it at all. What about if you tried to do something good and it's been thrown back in your face? Again, 2 years ago, I was in this situation. Our department was slowly splitting into two. There was one group over worked in one particular room, the rest of us worked in a different room, and things were starting to be said, oh, they think they're better than us, they make all the decisions, we have nothing to say about what goes on. A second in department, I went to see the head of department, who was in the other room, to say, look, these things are being said, I think we need to sort this out before it becomes a problem. The next thing I knew, two of these guys were no longer speaking to me. I was being accused of making it up. I had said all these things. I was putting words in people's mouths. I was dissatisfied. It was my problem. I had to have a meeting with all four of these to try and calm things down. I was really, really unhappy. I'm actually still really unhappy, if truth be told. It's one of those things that's really wound me up in my job. But I look back at that in the light of these words and realise I handled it badly. I didn't go off screaming about it. I didn't hit anyone or anything. But I did not love them. I did not bless them. I did not pray for them. I tried this last week, you know. Another person at school has been winding me up a little bit. I know it sounds like a bit of a theme. It's honestly not that bad a place to work. I tried sitting down in the light of this and praying for them. It was really hard to do. Because most of my prayers started off, dear God, please bless so and so. Yes, in spite of what they just said. And I ended up just listing their faults. What a bad person they are. Aren't I a great person to be praying for them? It's awful. But I'll tell you what. When I finally did manage to actually pray for these people and put aside all these things, all the issues I had just melted away. It is impossible to remain bitter with somebody if you're praying for them. It really is. Now, it may not make a difference to the way they treat me. But it doesn't matter if it doesn't make a difference to the way they treat me, according to this. If they're my enemies, if they're persecuting me, if they're hating me or ill-treating me, I love them anyway. I do good to them anyway. I pray for them anyway. And I know that in all of this, because God has given me a new heart, His Spirit is at work in me to transform me, to make me able to do these things. Now, Matthew's account of the same few verses starts off a little differently. He says, you've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. And he turns this upside down. But it's important to notice that he's not establishing anything fundamentally new here. This was the way it was always supposed to be in our relationships. When he was asked about what were the greatest commandments, he replied with two verses that to us would be relatively obscure. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. They weren't just personal favourites, though. He says everything hangs off these. All the law, all the prophets, all the writings that you have, that you study, hang on these things. Love God with everything. Love your neighbour with everything. The rest is dressing. That is what it's all about. The fact that the world, in its disobedience, does not live this way gives us no excuse not to ourselves. In fact, it's even more important that we demonstrate who God is and what He's done for us by the way we live, by the way we treat those who treat us badly. And Jesus gives us in verses 29 to 30 some examples of this. All of them demonstrating that the right reaction is the absolute opposite to what the world might expect. If you're slapped, turn the other cheek. If your cloak is taken, don't deny your tunic. If asked for something, give it. If what's yours is taken, don't demand it back. Now, I think it's important to say that I don't think these are specific rules and commandments. I don't think if someone takes your wallet, you should run after them and give them your car keys, for example. I don't think if you're punched in the right eye, you should demand they punch you in the left to even it out. I don't think that's what it's about. I mean, for example, if you read in John 18, what Jesus did when he was slapped on one cheek, he didn't turn the other cheek literally. In fact, he said to the high priest, who are you to be doing this? What reason do you have to strike me? So it's not a literal command. So what is it? There are various opinions on the slapped on one cheek idea, but I think it's probably to do with the slap then being taken as an insult, as a sign of rejection, as a sign of exclusion. It often went with you being thrown out of the temple, excluded from the religious life of the community. And I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is, go and do what you know you should be doing. Follow me and love people. And if you're rejected and excluded and insulted, well, fine, go back and do it again. Don't try and rise above it. Don't try and retaliate. But instead, live out a life that is a life that I lived out. And again, not denying to the one who takes, giving freely and willingly, not chasing after possessions when they're taken. They're all examples of extraordinary love and mercy, of Christ's character. And the character that God expects us to have with other people. Now, of course, this does raise some awkward questions. We're in an age and a culture full of insurance plans, savings, and claim and blame and what have you on the television all the time. So how do we be different? Doesn't taking these words at face value mean that we're actually encouraging those who steal from us, whilst ourselves becoming poorer and more destitute? Doesn't it mean we'll no longer be able to look after our families and loved ones properly if we're letting people just take what they want from us? What about the Christian Union, whose funds are frozen by the Students' Union, who can no longer use the building? Should they let that go? What about an operation goes wrong and you're left injured or paralysed? Do you claim compensation? Should we have insurance policies? Or should we just let people take what they want to take? I know one Christian minister who I respect who takes exactly that line. He doesn't lock his car. He doesn't have insurance policies. If things are taken, they're gone. And certainly on one level, I admire the way that he doesn't care about his possessions. But should we all take it that way? Well, I think there's a number of guiding principles. Obviously, each situation will be different and we have to examine each one separately. But I think the guiding principles are these. First of all, Jesus is talking here about our relationships with people. What is our attitude to the person? Do we have an insurance policy which makes sure that we have the money that we need to look after those that we are looking after? Or is it about keeping hold of our possessions? If we're making a compensation claim, is it about getting our pound of flesh back? Is it about having to go back at the person who's wronged us? Because if that's what it's about, then I think very clearly we shouldn't be doing it. Because that's not loving our enemies and blessing those who persecute us. What about passing the beggar on the street who wants money? Is it loving to give that person money when you're fairly sure it's going to be spent on drugs or drink? It's not a straightforward question. We'd probably have disagreements in this room. Personally, I don't think it is a loving thing to necessarily give money to someone who's going to use it for their habit. But you may say to me, well, that's not my choice to make. What I would say, though, is again examine our motivations and examine our love. If we refuse money to someone on the street, is it because we love them or because we love our money? And if we're not giving them money, what are we giving to that person who asks? How are we showing our love? Because love here is active and practical, and it's not a nice feeling. And what if we're opposed because of our work for Christ, or our love for Christ? How do we respond then? Are we remembering to love the person who is opposing us? There may well be times where that opposition actually undermines the work of the gospel, or doesn't glorify God, in which case, yes, by all means, we resist it, but again, do so in love. The trick, of course, is distinguishing between what is actually maligning the gospel and what is merely inconvenient to us. And I think we kind of fudge that line a little bit sometimes to justify our retaliation. Others will treat us as enemies from time to time because of the gospel, because we're a threat to them, because we're competition, because they simply don't like us very much. In each case, we respond in love. That's what we're being told here. We love them because Christ loved us, and because as new creations, as born-again Christians, we must reflect the love of Christ. Jesus sums it up for us here in verse 31. This is probably the most famous, one of the most famous sayings of Jesus. Ask a non-Christian what of the Bible they'll know, they'll probably refer to this amongst a few other places. The golden rule, it's been called, do to others what you want them to do to you. I hope my wife's listening now, because last week I bought her an iPod. It's a positive approach, though. You see, you've probably come across the person who says to you, yes, I live by the Bible, I live by the golden rule, I do to others what I have them do to me. What they probably mean is the negative version of this, which is, I don't do bad things to other people because I don't want them to do bad things to me. That principle was already well established. That wasn't new. I don't harm others so they don't harm me. I don't stick a fork in your leg so you won't stick a fork in mine. That's probably what the person means when they say, I live by this rule. But look again how much further Jesus goes here. This is not just avoiding bad things. This is go and do the positive good thing. Go and make the first step. And if they don't respond in kind, we'll keep on doing it anyway. What is it you would like done to you? Well, for me, I would like someone to take the annoying student out of my class and sit at the back of their sixth form class for half an hour so I can get on with some teaching. Fine. So why don't I go and make that offer to somebody tomorrow? I love to come back into the staff room after a morning's teaching and someone will say, oh, Zach, do you want a cup of coffee? Oh, yeah. Great. So why don't I go and make a cup of coffee? These are small things. But why don't we do that? Yes, I'll make the cup of coffee for the people who come in after a hard morning's teaching. And if they don't say thank you, well, I'll make them another cup of coffee. And of course, they don't like coffee. That's a different matter, I suppose. I'm just silly. What about when I'm a bit tired, jaded, and someone says something and I just snap at them? And they walk off grumbling and I think, that was stupid, that was my fault. I do wish they'd realise, though, I'm a bit stressed right now, a bit highly strung. Okay, when the person snaps at me, do I think, first of all, there are probably reasons for that? What can I do that's good for them now? What can I do to help them, to ease their pressure? No, normally my reaction is just to have to go back and go and tell someone, oh, guess what he just said to me. Perhaps you're like me in this. But that's the force of this, isn't it? Living as disciples of Christ, living as examples of Christ, doing good to others because that's what we do. Loving people, even those who hate us, because that's what we do. That is what our new heart is like, or should be like. Real love, the love that marks out the people of God, demonstrates itself in this concrete, unreciprocated action. Because as Jesus says, verses 32 to 34, love itself is not exclusively Christian. Non-Christians can love each other. They can do nice things to each other. Most people will lend money if they know they're going to get it back, will do a good deed if they know a good deed will come back. Many people will do a good deed just because they want to do a good deed to those people that they like, not even necessarily expecting it back. But again, how much further are we told to go? No, go and do the good deed anyway, to the people that hate you, to the people that are unlovely. I have mentioned a couple of occasions of conflict at school, and you may get the idea now that my career is one of enmity and bitterness all the way through every working day. It's really not. I get on with almost everyone almost all of the time. It's those one or two occasions that stand out, though. And the temptation for me is to say, well, they're the bits I didn't do too well, but most of the time I'm doing okay. No. Actually, it's those times that really show me who I am, isn't it? It's those times where there is opposition and conflict. That really demonstrates my real character. Sadly, too often, it doesn't reveal much that's good. The point is in verse 35 and 36. This greater love points to our parentage. Our love for our enemies points more clearly than anything else to who our Father is. We all know these verses. God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, we were by nature God's enemies, but he reconciled himself to us through the blood of Christ. If God can show that kind of love to his enemies, and continue to show that kind of love to those who continue to be his enemies, how much should we, who were once his enemies ourselves? We've been forgiven so much. How can we not forgive? We've been loved so much. How can we not love? Verse 35, he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Why? Because he's like that. That's his nature. And as born-again people, as people with new hearts, being renewed by the Holy Spirit day by day, we should be increasingly sharing in that nature. When we act like that, we'll be sons of God. That's what it says. You will be sons of God. Now, in the culture at the time, being someone's son was a comment on what you did as much as your actual family relationship. If your dad was a fisherman, you'd be a fisherman. If your dad was a priest, you'd train for the priesthood, and so on. To be called sons of God is a comment not just on our connection to him, but on the kind of people we are, the hearts that we have, our nature. That's what sonship means here. We will begin to look more and more like Christ. As we love our enemies, as we step out giving without any thought of receiving, as we live out the lives that God has for us, we will look more and more like Christ, and it will be recognized. People will see this. They might not like it, but that's a different talk. Time is going, so the rest of this I'm going to have to go through fairly quickly. We look at verses 36 onwards. Thank you. Part of this love, then, part of this loving nature that we have, is shown in the way that we judge or refrain from judging people around us. Be merciful. Why? Because your Father is merciful. It's the family characteristic. That's what you should be like now. A right way of loving the world will affect hugely the way we interact with it. So we see here, don't judge or you'll be judged. Don't condemn or you'll be condemned. Avoid that kind of attitude that dismisses people, that puts them down, that puts them in a box and says they are just like that. They deserve the following. Well, so did we. It's not saying, of course, we must never have any kind of judgment. We mustn't use judgment. Of course we do. We must use our judgment in the way we conduct our affairs, our money, our relationships, our work. How can Paul say to the church at Corinth, expel the wicked brother, if they weren't able to judge whether he was wicked or not? So of course we use our judgment that kind of way. It's not just saying, whatever happens, happens, and don't think about it. What it is saying is, don't judge in the sense of condemning, of putting down, dismissing, writing off, punishing. That's not for us to do. It's certainly not an example of love. But there are a couple of attitudes towards judgment. Now, it's not, again, it has to be said, it's not a case of if you forgive, then God will forgive you. Otherwise, we're earning our forgiveness by what we do. That's clearly nonsense. This is written to Christians. I think really what we're seeing here is more a case of you can't separate out who you are from who's forgiven you. You can't separate out your nature from your relationship with God. As we are forgiving, we are forgiven. The two things go side by side, hand in hand. We are a forgiven people. And a mark of that is the way that we forgive others. We have been freed from condemnation. And as a mark of that, we'll see that we do not condemn other people either. We live in that kind of way. So it's not a case of, if I forgive, well, then God's going to forgive me. We can be assured that we are forgiven. We know that to be a fact. We don't earn that back. Also here we see the idea of reward. Now, I don't want to get into rewards in heaven. Frankly, it's not an area I understand completely myself. But we do see here the idea that as we do these things, there is some payback. We may not see it in this life. We will most certainly see it in heaven. And the idea of this bag pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, gives us the idea of how great this reward will be. It reminds me of the salad bar at the Harvester. You ever been there? They give you, it's a free salad bowl with your meal, right? But it's about this big. However, if you get good sturdy lettuce leaves all around the outside, propped up with some peppers, a base, a foundation, if you will, of beans, and just build it up, sort of heavier things at the bottom, lighter things at the top, with a layer of blue cheese sauce as you go up, you can get an awful lot into that bowl. I think this is the kind of idea here. What we're going to get as reward, if you like, for what we do now, is going to be huge. More than we deserve or can ever deserve. That's not why we do it. We do it because we are people of God, but that will be there anyway. There's a comment also here, verse 39 and 40. This is going to turn hugely on who we follow. See, all of this rests on the idea that we are following Christ. We try and follow anyone else, try and do this any other way, we're following a blind person. We're going to fall into the hole. Instead, verse 40, we have a great teacher. We can lead these extraordinary lives. We can follow his teachings and live them out because of what he's done for us, because of the new heart that we've been given. Now, we will never be as great as the teacher in that we will never reach his level of perfection in this life. But we do know that we can get closer and closer because he has made us able to do that. He will transform us by his Spirit as we follow him. And finally, this very well-known couple of verses, 41 and 42, about avoiding hypocrisy. Because there will be times where we need to exercise our judgment, but we have to be so careful when we do. It is so easy to see the fault in the other person and ignore the massive fault in ourselves. It's a ludicrous story, of course. It's hugely exaggerated to make a point, but it makes it very well. Rigid self-examination before we try and pass judgment. Notice, by the way, it's not saying we should not try and take the speck out of our brother's eye. That is still a good and a nice thing to do. What it is saying is, don't think that you can point the finger if you are in a morally poor position yourself. And turn it round. What if you are the person with the speck? How are you at receiving that kind of criticism? Do you take it well? Can you love the person who is saying to you, I think you need to perhaps change this? I find that very hard. For me, the words of Adrian Plass are particularly suitable. In this rhyme, he says, freely I confess my sin, for God has poured his grace in. But if another lists my faults, I want to smash his face in. I think that's highly appropriate to me. We're not faultless, of course. But as loving people, we have to be very careful how we treat others when we do need to say to them things need to change. But once again, in all of this, it's the exceptional character, the different character that really marks us out from the world and shows that Christ lives in us. This has been quite a hard talk to prepare in many ways, simply because every verse I get to, I look at it and think, I don't do that. I really don't do that. I'm not, please hear me, I'm not trying to say you should be like me in this. Scripture is speaking to all of us here. My life is resplendent with examples of how not to live these verses out. Maybe you're familiar as well with the temptation to gossip back when you're gossiped about, or ignore the obnoxious or the unhelpful or the unlovely. But that isn't being Christ-like. That isn't living the new life that we've been given. I'd like to invite you to join me in something over the next week. What I'm going to do is I'm going to print out these verses. And every morning I'm going to read through them. And I'll take them on a bit of paper to school with me and read them at lunchtime if I get a spare 5 minutes. And just examine my life as I go through the week and see how much what I do really fits in with what Jesus is telling me I should be doing here. This is not, by the way, a matter of putting myself down or spotting all my faults, though I'm sure I will. Because what is written down for us here is not a blame list or a criticism list. It is saying this is what you can and should be like. This is what is available to you, open to you. You can be this kind of person. You can demonstrate the love of Christ to other people through the way that you live. You are capable of doing this because I've made you capable of doing this. So if that sounds like a useful thing for you to do, I'd invite you to join me in that. Print these things out. Read them each morning. And pray that God, by his Spirit, will transform you, as he will, I hope he will transform me, to be more and more loving to those who are not loving towards me. Because it's that that's going to draw them to Christ. Why should people come to the Craddock or come here if we don't live lives that are different? If our hearts are exactly the same, outwardly, as theirs, what is there to draw them towards Christ? What about our lives points them towards him? I suggest that the attitudes written down here will more than anything point people towards our Lord. So let us, as we go through our lives, live lives that love those who don't love us, that bless those who curse us, because that is the heart that God has given us. Let's pray. Father God, we don't pretend for a minute that these are easy words to follow, that we can do this at the drop of a hat. We know that these are difficult things. For many of us, these are things that we don't do regularly. We thank you, Lord, for the example of those around us that we know who do live these things out so much better than we do. They are a blessing to us. And it's our desire to be like that ourselves. So, Father, we do thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us, for the new heart that you've given us. Please do transform us as we put these words into practice day in, day out. And may the people around us see you as we live out your life. Amen.